again this morning. And what I consider to be one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible, the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. Difficult in some respects and yet very simple in others. We have to remember several things when you're studying Romans. Number one, when Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to professed believers in the city of Rome, a place where he'd never been. And among these professed believers were a large number of Jews. They had gone there from all over the world. It was a trading center. A lot of the commerce of the Roman Empire was carried on through Rome. In order to get permission to ship from one province to another, you had to go to Rome and get licenses. You had to get certain letters of introduction from one place to another to certain people, like Pontius Pilate, for instance, was the designated head of the Roman government in Palestine during the days when Jesus Christ was crucified. And he was called a procurator, or a procurer, if you please. And each of these Roman provinces had these, and so these Jews, in order to carry on the commerce, had liaison people in Rome, and as a result, when the gospel began to be preached in Rome, many of them began to believe, because many of them were looking for the Messiah. And we're looking at a strong messianic group of believers. In case you get a little tired of this, in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, for instance, where Paul makes such a point of the law, just remember that this wasn't written primarily to you. It's written to you in the sense that it's Pauline epistle, and all of his epistles are to us. But it was written for the benefit of people who knew the law. That's why he starts off in chapter 7. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." In other words, he's writing to people that were schooled in it, who lived in the realm of the law, who discussed it day after day, the rabbis, the teachers, and so on. And when he starts off like this, remember that what he's laying down here are not hard, fast rules for the Church of Jesus Christ today. That's one of the biggest mistakes that has been made by taking some of these things in Romans and trying to make what we call the canonical law out of it. So he starts in, we're going to take verses 1 through 3, and get into some kind of discussion of them. And then I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians to complete my thoughts. chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1. "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth." Then he singles out, he uses the word man here in the generic sense. The law has dominion over over mankind, or over both men and women, as long as he or she liveth. Then he goes on to say, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, this has been laid down as church law for some centuries now. The early Christians saw it for what it was. It's an illustration. That's all it is, an illustration. And the thing I'd like to get you to understand is this, that we talk about we're free from the law. In fact, that's why he's writing this, to show us that like this woman who had a husband, and she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lived, but when he died, she's no longer bound to him. Well, the idea of this is that we are bound to the law. That is, Jews were. We weren't. Gentiles never were. We're never under the law. You can't ever, in today's circles today, where there are so many of these churches who've got their entire church population under the law, they had no business putting them under, because it wasn't for them in the first place. And then come along and make this a law when it was written primarily to the nation of Israel. You know, the old thing is, whenever you write a divine word of truth, remember who is speaking, to whom is it spoken, what is said, and so on. And when you understand that and put that to the test here, it's Paul speaking primarily to the Jews in the city of Rome, and he's reminding them of what the law says. Now, the word man is generic. Keep that in mind. How the law hath dominion over man is only 11. In verse 2, Paul deliberately speaks to the woman who is free because of the death of her husband. He starts by calling to the mind of those who knew the law how the moral law handles certain things such as marriage. Now, he uses this matter of marriage to establish a principle, not to lay down a firm, fast rule for the church for all time. The law here is, of course, the Mosaic law in which these rules were written, which applied to the nation of Israel. Now, I believe for some time that if a man or woman is divorced in an unregenerate state and then they become a Christian, then whatever penalty they may have had under the law is no longer binding upon them. Now, did you all hear what I said? I believe for some time that if a man or a woman are divorced in an unregenerate state, then there's no reason not to accept them just as what they are, because when they come into Christ, they're new creatures. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. You can't put them under the penalty of the law, and yet there are churches today that if you've ever been divorced, you can't even join the church. And another thing too, even in an unregenerate state, if you divorce in an unregenerate state, you can't hold an office in the church. Oh, you know, it's a big hoodoo, you know. I mean, what does that? Is that some kind of a penalty? When a person is brought into a saving relationship, they're not bound by any law that might be placed upon them in an unregenerate state. Now, this does not mean that a regenerate person may do whatever they please. Now, I think that's the difference in that. The moral principle is this. If they are not to marry while their former mate still lives, regardless of what the civil laws of the land may say. Now, you say, well, you just went back on what you said. No, I'm not. I'm just saying that this is a principle here. And it makes sense, doesn't it? That in a regenerate state, that because we're dead to the law and we've been made alive in Christ, that you cannot have two mates at the same time. That was permissible one time. Abraham had several wives. Many of the Old Testament saints had a number of them. I wouldn't exactly call Solomon a saint, yet I guess he was in some respects, but he had quite a few of them. I said, boy, if there was a brute for punishment, this guy was one of them. I mean, I've been married to one at a time, you know, and that's all I could ever want. Two is just too much. But there's a higher law at work, and that's the law of God, which, if we use this passage before us, prohibits action on our part regardless of the circumstances of the marriage. Now, Paul says somewhat of the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. And I want you to look at this, what it says here now. The wife is bound by the law, notice now, by the law, as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to another, or married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In other words, she can be married to anyone she wants to be after that, but only in the Lord, only as a Christian. We go back to verses 32 and 33. Here's a principle that's laid down that's very important. And I tell you, you ought to memorize this. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, let's hear an amen from somebody. No, we don't have any unmarried people here. My goodness, you're all a bunch of miserable people. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And I will be quite honest with you that this principle here is a very good principle. It's my personal opinion that if divorce enters into the picture with believers, it's better to remain unmarried And the reasons ought to be quite obvious if you use the scriptures as your rule of faith. By telling us that once a woman's husband is dead, she's no longer any obligation to maintain her marriage vows, Paul then is saying that believers being dead to the law are no longer under any obligation to the law. That's the meaning of this. You understand? Being dead to the law, the law died as far as we're concerned. We're free to marry another, even Christ. And this analogy is carried on in other places by using different language. We are members of his body. And as a man and wife become one in marriage, so do we also become one with Christ in our relationship to him. There has been a problem down through the years. Many people referred, quote, to the church, end quote, as being the bride of Christ. And they go over to Revelation, they talk about the bride, or the bride of Christ, and it never dawns on them that the bride of anything is a city, not a woman. Never. And Paul says, I have presented you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's simply saying this, that there is a marriage that takes place. There's no question about it. Whenever you have a melding together of two objects or more, you have a marriage. That's what the word marriage means. It means a joining together, becoming one. And so what in this new relationship, believers are now able to bring forth fruit unto God. That's the product of the marriage. A marriage is accomplished and brought to pass for the purpose of bringing forth fruit. That fruit is holiness. Out of holiness springs forth the attributes such as love and joy and peace and so on, which belong to all people who believe. Now, through faith, we become dead to the law, so it has no more dominion over us. This means, of course, that not only is the law invalidated, but the penalties of the law are gone as well. I think it's important that we understand what is said here. Much of the rest of Paul's language in chapter 7 isn't going to mean much until you see this truth. I want you to read this group of verses here over with me just one more time. I want you to clearly mark every detail of it, and then if you do, the next study that we're going to take on is going to be easily assimilated. Let's read it over again. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, who is he speaking to? Speaking to Jews, right? How the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband, is using this as an example now. He simply talks about man generically, how man has the law has dominion over man as long as he liveth, or she liveth. Now he goes on to say, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, someone come along and quote that to you, lay it down as a hard, steadfast rule for the church today, what are you going to tell them?
To the Jews.
Now we're talking. Be careful, dear people. There are enough rules and regulations to take care of you all the rest of your life without providing some that don't really belong there. All right, verses 4 through 6. Application is now being made to verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, remember what wherefore is, always remember it. Wherefore, my brethren, now he's not speaking just to the Jews here, but he's speaking to the brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ here, don't assume that this is the body of Christ referred to in Ephesians chapter 3 or in other places. When he talks about the body of Christ here, he's talking about the body of Christ that hung upon Calvary. The body of Christ. In other words, when he says we've become dead to the law by the body of Christ, why? Because when Christ died, the law died. Don't assume here that this is the body of Christ spoken of in other places. Now, the theme of being dead to the law is borne out by Paul in many ways, but this particular instance, in essence, he's basing his statement upon the discourse he just made concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Not only is the law dead to us, but we are also dead to the law, And the law holds men to strict obedience, whereas in Christ we're set free, we're able to enjoy true liberty. Now, liberty should never be mistaken for license. We've been set free from the rules and the regulations, the penalties of the law, but we never construe our life as being a law unto itself. So we start reading again verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul speaks of the law and its effects upon mankind down here in verses 8 and 9. We're going to be getting to that. And he uses himself as an example by speaking in the first person. The reference in verse 4 to the body of Christ does not, I believe, bear testimonial to the later revelation concerning the body. By this he means we're dead to the law by the body of Christ as hung upon Calvary, for it was there that the sacrifice was made to finish the law, and the effect that it had once and for all. It is through the death of Christ that the law was abolished. The fruit of verse 4 speaks of the natural fruit of being a spirit-filled Christian. He brought forth this idea in full when he wrote Galatians 5, 22 and 23, when he said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now the statement in verse 5 speaks in the past tense. And mark that, if you will, when we were in the flesh. So Paul is indicating here, he's speaking only to those in Rome that had a genuine work of grace in their hearts. There are other places where he speaks to those who hadn't had a work of grace. To the others, they were still continuing in the flesh and would do so until such time as the Lord saw fit to change them. The flesh, or carnality, is the antithesis of the spirit. You cannot be at the same time in the flesh and in the spirit. They're like oil and water. They will not mix. And the motions that Paul speaks of here are the leanings and the inclinations that come from being in the flesh. All men in the natural state are bent, literally bent, toward the motions of sin, in that no one can help doing what they are inwardly. Can't help it. The true nature of men will come out in due time, similar to a wild animal that's domesticated. I had a coon one time, a raccoon. I caught it as a little tiny baby. And it was cute. I kept it in the box and fed it and had all kinds of stuff. And that coon began to get bigger and bigger, and it was tame and everything. One day I reached my hand down in the box to pick it up, and I got bitten real bad. That hissing, squealing sound came, and that coon reverted to its wild nature. I read a story recently. I've included this in the notes. I read a story just happened a few weeks ago. A woman down in Florida had a pet leopard. And she'd raised it from being a little tiny thing, bought it in a pet shop somewhere. Yeah. That leopard turned on her and almost killed her. And I'm using that as an illustration. This is what the old man will do. Sinful man who appears to be under control for a time, but if that change hasn't been wrought, what is it? The scripture says it. The Ethiopian can't change his color, and the leper can't change his spots. But under grace, God takes that wild animal of the old man. When that old man is put under the domination of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God is in control, the old man never is allowed to do anything. But the minute that Spirit control is lifted or or is abrogated in any way whatever, that old flesh comes out like a wild animal and will destroy you. That's what Paul is talking about here in this chapter. In verse 6, Paul's "but now" is a very familiar phrase, and which brings us to the present state of true believers. We are delivered. It's one of the sweetest sounding phrases in the entire Bible. You ought to underline that. When you get to a place in your life where you have some problems, go back to that and look at it, and it says, "We are delivered." Look at it all this and remember it in your mind. Satan will come along and he'll say to you, "Yeah, I know you've got this thing that you've been confused about it, and this thing. I mean, those people, after all, that you're associating with, they're not really anything. You look at them, and they're no different than anybody else. And this whole thing's a big mistake. And you've been deceived." And go back to Scripture and say, "I've been delivered. I've been delivered. I'm free from all that." It's amazing how many people come to the conclusion in their life that they think that we're playing church or something, or playing at this thing. And there are people that come and go in our fellowship who seemingly for a time run well, but in due season their foot slides. That's because the old man never gets dominated. The old man never gets domesticated. Not only have we been delivered from the law, we've been delivered from ourselves. And the more the old man experiences the crucifixion of Christ, the more glorious it becomes for them. When Paul says we were held here, and that's the language he's using, he's speaking of the cold vice clamp of death from which no one escapes. It's a virtual prison from which all the portals are blocked. There are no keys to the doors. The newness of the Spirit is contrasted with the oldness of the letter, and it's in the newness that our deliverance is accomplished daily. That's what he was saying, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And my friends, this has to be done on a daily basis. It can't be done once and for all. If you think that you're going to get it all over with and that's the end of it, remember, you have been delivered, but there's a sense in which you have to get up in the morning and remind yourself, "I am delivered." And about noon, you have to say, "I'm delivered." And that afternoon, you're going to have to say, "I'm delivered." And that is the meaning of what Paul said, "I die daily." You have to come to that conclusion that this isn't something that takes place and is once and for all and it's all over with. I was talking to someone recently. We're having a little discussion, and I said, "You know, what salvation is?" This person has asked me what my definition of salvation. What do you mean by being saved? And I said, "Well, it's rather an ambiguous language because it's used by everybody today. Jimmy Swaggart uses being saved, and he means an entirely different thing than I do. John MacArthur or Stanley down in Atlanta and some of these others, when they talk about being saved, I'm not at all sure what they mean by that. I'll tell you what I mean by being saved. First of all, salvation is something that is a gift of God. It's given to us on the basis of one thing only, and that's Christ's obedience to his Father. There are those who say, "Well, don't you have to repent? If you're dead, how can you repent? You say, "Well, you have to believe. If you're dead, how can you believe?" Our salvation is contingent upon one thing only, and that's Christ's obedience to his Father. Keep that in mind. That's the reason why Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." You say, "Well, I don't understand then how salvation can become a reality." When you realize it's not through any works of righteousness which you've done, not through any accomplishment that you might have made, it's not through any mental concept that you may have, it doesn't come through your repentance, it doesn't come through your believing, it doesn't come through anything that you do, that salvation is of the Lord. When you come to that conclusion, then you're on your way to understanding what salvation is. Now, I want you to know that that isn't said very often today in today's circles in Christianity, is it? There's nothing you can do. Somebody said, what must I do to be saved? Oh, that's easy. It says over here that you get down on your knees and pray that old sinner's prayer. There are churches and whole states and cities full of people who've done just that, who've made professions of faith, who are unregenerate. And I say this, you're going to remain in an unregenerate state until you come to the conclusion that there is no salvation for you apart from Jesus Christ. It's going to be a total, absolute commitment to one thing only, and that is His obedience to the Father. And once that begins, then every day there has to be a dying experience. The paradox of the Christian faith is this: the only way you can really live is to die. The only way you can be victorious is to be defeated in your life, is to have your life literally beaten down around you. That's where the victory comes from. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. Well, what victory? A victory over self and over the world that we live in. The most unlikely people in the world are Christians. Nobody really wants to be around them. If they're really what they say they are, they're not very nice people to be around. Because, number one, they haven't got anything to say to anybody. Or they haven't got a conversation they can carry on. They have nothing in common with unregenerate people. Now, when the Christian, let's say the believer, does try to have something in common with unregenerate people, then that Christian is going to suffer as a result of it. I had a man tell me one time, he stayed in a particular organization, and he said, brother, I said, why don't you get out of it? I said, it's an anti-Christian group. And he said, well, I feel if I don't stay in there, at least I'm a witness to them. I said, oh, come on. I mean, have you really sat down in any of their meetings and so on? This is a lodge I'm talking about. You ever sat down in a meeting and say, fellas, I want you to know what the truth is. You ever done that? No, I haven't done that. And I said, well, have you ever sat down with any of your brothers there, your fellow members of your lodge, and said to them, look, this thing's all wrong? Because they did, they'd report you, and then you'd get kicked out of it. So I said, I've never done that. I said, what do you mean then you're being a testimony to him? Well, he said, if all of us believers got out of it, I said, that's what believers ought to do. I mean, if the ship's going down, for goodness sake, get off of it. My dad used to have a saying, and I've always loved it, and it may not mean much to you, but he used to say, take your saddle off a dead horse. That may not mean much to you, but if the horse is dead, don't try to ride it. Don't leave your saddle on it. Get it off of it. And a Christian, he really doesn't have any place in this world. He doesn't fit into it. So he comes on now, and he asks the question about, is the law sin? Now, a lot of people don't understand what he's saying here. And the answer, of course, to that question is no, the law isn't sin. He said, the commandment down here in verse 10, the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment is good and righteous and true and holy. That's what he calls it in other places. So, beginning with verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. For I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law was, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, I don't know whether you're going to understand what I'm going to say or not, but I'm not sure that Paul is speaking of himself here. I rather suspect he's speaking as a representative of the human race, and I think he may be speaking, putting words in the mouth of Adam. Read it that way with me and think about that for a minute. Nay, Adam, I had not known sin but by the law. You say, well, there was no law there. Oh, dear people, what do you think the Ten Commandments were? Is that the first law God ever had? If men died from Adam to Moses, even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, even though they didn't do what Adam did, was there not some sort of a law in force there? In the Garden of Eden, there was at least one law, and that says you're not going to eat the fruit of that tree. That was a law. And it had a penalty. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And when that law was broken, and what caused that? Adam and Eve lusted after that fruit. They wanted something that was forbidden to them. That's what lust is. And put your mind in this now. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust except the law that said, thou shalt not covet. God says, don't covet that tree. That's the tree of life. And if you eat in that, then eyes are going to be open. You shall be as gods, and you'll know both good and evil. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, but I was alive. For I was alive without the law once. Now, can that be said of every human being, that they were alive without the law? Think. Boy, get quiet. I was alive without the law once. Is that could Paul actually make that statement?
Yeah.
But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. But by the same token, doesn't this sound like Adam? Adam was alive without the law once. There was no law in his life. There was no penalty involved in it. But when that commandment revived, it came, sin revived, sin became alive, and I died, and the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment which is ordained to life. What's the language in here? Was there ever a commandment ever given that was ordained to life? If by keeping it you could have gained life. Think about this now. Paul was a man who boasted about his ability to keep the law. He said in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, for though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust the flesh, I more. Then he goes on to state his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, comma, blameless. I pointed this out to you many times in many places on different tapes. But there are some Greek words that are translated variously in the Pauline epistles, and I'm not going to give the distinction between them. They are amomos, amemptos, amamitos, anapolitos, and anikletos. And those Greek words all have one thing in common. They all begin with the letter A. The letter A in the Greek language placed before any word changes the meaning of that word to the exact opposite. For instance, the word gnosis, which means knowledge, when you take the letter A before it, you've got agnosis, then you've got without knowledge. So an ignorant person, then, an agnostic, is an ignorant person. They're without knowledge. That's what they mean. I don't have any knowledge concerning them. When he uses those words, amomos, amemptos, amamitos, anakalitos, and anapolitos, when he uses those words, they're all always translated in various ways. Blameless, harmless, etc. When he talks about blameless, it meant that his, as far as he was concerned, now get this, as far as he was concerned, he was a righteous man concerning the law, and there was no blame could be laid to him because he kept the law and he kept it perfectly. Now we come in to see how this applies to him. He knew what sin was.
But the light of the law shined upon it through a particular commandment. And so as Paul saw this, then we're going to take this into his life now. There's one particular commandment that that this law shined upon, and it illuminated it, and it said, "Thou shalt not covet." And Paul saw himself with lust in his heart, and even though he kept every one of the other commandments, and perhaps thought that he had, and I'm not going to say he didn't. But that one particular thing became so prevalent in his life that he saw that sin actually welled up within him, and he saw himself dead. The law killed him. He was dead. The law shows us what sin is, and the penalty for breaking the law is death. No one can come up to the standards of God-given law. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so is our God's ways above mankind. The sin in particular that proved to be Paul's downfall was lust. As I said, that's the cause of Adam and Eve's fall from grace. They saw, they lusted, they ate the fruit because God had forbidden them to do so, and then they received a penalty which stated, "In the day ye eat thereof, you shall surely die." Now, it may be that Paul referred back to the casting of the race of Adam. I don't know. But I expect it to be a personal thing also. And the fact Paul didn't refer to the rest of the commandment when he said, "Thou shalt not covet," might well be because of his going back to the progenitor of the race, because it says in that rest of that commandment that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, house, or his wife, or his ox, or his ass, and so on. He didn't quote the rest of it. He just said, "Thou shalt not covet." And the personal pronoun here could be that Paul was part of that race, therefore he's guilty as charged. Either way, it makes sense. Because when the commandment is broken, one point of the commandment, all the commandments are broken. Man has a corrupt nature. You can't deny that. The question came up on a news broadcast a while back. Connie Chung and Dan Rather? And they had a report of some particular thing. Connie Chung turned to Dan Rather with her wide-eyed innocent. She says, "Why is there so much violence? Why so many killings and so many rapes and murders?" Like Dan Rather had the answer to that. Well, the answer is because man, in his basic nature, it's within him to do such things. Lust lies at the root of most of the crimes men commit against one another. I don't know how you feel about it, but somebody, you know, they talk about they have a riot or something, and you see these pictures on television. The cameras are all up there. And I've never figured out yet what this has got to do with it. Breaking the windows of somebody's store and running off with a television set. I mean, what's that got to do with venting your frustration? Now, if you want to burn a building down, that's one thing. You just get so mad you can't control yourself. But when you got to go in there and steal and run off with the cash and the cameras and the silverware and all the other stuff out of a building, and you're on there looting and robbing and stealing, what's that got to do with it? Well, you know, this behavior has been excused time and time and time again in this country, and we've got a nation of lawlessness today. And no one wants to admit the reason why people do this. They say, why are these kids down in these ghettos? They're more likely to commit crime. They're not any more likely to commit crime than somebody living in a $500,000 home. Unbridled, without any restraint upon life, man will do the most basic thing. Here's two boys being tried out in California, the Menendez brothers. They're from an extremely wealthy family. I mean, the boys' parents are millionaires, and they killed them. We've got all this going on there. Remember this: lust lies at the root of all the sins that men commit against each other. But the one sin that lies at the root of lust is unbelief. The reason men do what they do is because they don't believe God. And nobody wants to believe that anymore. I've been around long enough to tell you this, that when the King James Bible began to be shunted off to one side, and that hasn't been this long now, we're talking about 25 years ago. Up until that time, most of the modern versions have come out in the last 25 years. Now I realize that the Revised Standard Version and the American Standard and the New English Version song have been around longer than that, because Westcott and Horton, 1880, in fact, I got a first edition, parallel, revised edition, and King James Version. They run parallel. I bought that thing many years ago, first edition. Now it's worth quite a bit of money. But I bought that for the plain reason of sitting down and seeing and reading through the entire New Testament to see exactly where these guys deviated from the truth. And that's when I started defending what I believe to be the Word of God. And that's been about 30 years ago. But I'll tell you this, that coexistent or at the same time this breakdown of the authority of the King James Bible began, this is when all the stuff began in America. It's funny, you know, you can have condoms in school, but you can't have prayer. You talk about you getting your values all mixed up. We've got a whole generation today that are killing millions of babies and think nothing about it. And the big question now is whether we ought to practice euthanasia or not. Whether we ought to, when old people get to where they're no longer any value, then do we have the right to put them to death? And I tell you that within my lifetime and yours, if the Lord tarries, that's going to be permissible.
They're worried about the spotted owl.
Yeah, oh, well, naturally. And the snail darter down in Alabama. You know, they stopped the whole damn project in the TVA down there because of a obscure thing called a snail darter, and they said it was on the endangered list. Well, so what? Things have been coming on the list for centuries, and who cares? When the human race is gone, they're going to find out how stupid all of this stuff has been. Why did they do this? Well, because of that one sin for which there is no forgiveness. There is a sin, and I do not say you should pray for it. There's a sin for which there is no forgiveness, and that's the sin of unbelief. And man, in his natural state, is an unbeliever. The law inhibits sin. There's nothing within the law that gives the individual the right or the power to overcome sin. There is no remedy given when a sinning soul realizes the depth of their depravity. The law doesn't provide that. Until the law came, says Paul, sin was dead, or if you please, it was not actively in gear. Like a large, powerful engine that was lying dormant, sin becomes active whenever it's fired up, and the commandment becomes then a matter of knowledge. Now, I want to take the statement, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Verse 9. For I was a liar without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Within these 18 words is a message that could be the summary of a great deal of Paul's teaching. He is saying, in essence, you take my case, if you will. I was a Pharisee, concerning the law is blameless. I knew what the law said, and as a self-righteous Pharisee, I thought I was obedient to every facet of it. In my own opinion, I was alive. And I had a high opinion of myself. I believed myself to be as good or better than any living man. My conscience never bothered me. In my own mind, I felt as if there was nothing absolutely wrong with me. After all, I was a Pharisee of the strictest sort, and we all know how strict Pharisees are. But I was in an unregenerate state, and I had not yet had any personal sins revealed to me through the Holy Spirit. When I was shown what the law truly said, then I became aware that I was a disobedient and therefore condemned under the very law that I've trusted in for so long. That is the basis of most of Paul's writings right there. Verse 9, it's like a pivot. Everything else pivots around it. The law by becoming alive in the conscience of Paul, slew him, killed him. All of his corruption came to the surface. His sinful affections became evident. His inclination toward evil was made known to him. When Paul speaks of having dyed hair, it's not the same idea as the positional death, which is experienced through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. There was no reckoning involved here. The law itself became the instrument of his death. The law literally rose up and threw a javelin right through his heart, killed him. His confidence in the flesh, as he put it in the Philippian message, was of no effect. He saw himself before God as an unrighteous sinner, as unrighteous as any other man that ever lived. It's through the commandment that men are made aware of their sin. Thus sin is said to revive. As I formerly stated, the law has no remedy for sin. It can only be used to bring conviction of having failed in all points. So then we come now to verse 10. And the commandment, which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. I want to continue this, if I may, just to paraphrase what Paul is saying. I just wrote this out because I tried to put myself into his thinking frame. Paul tried to explain exactly what it means. This is what you'd read, something like this. And so the commandments, which I firmly believe to be God's method of bringing to pass a righteous life, they rose up to face me. They assaulted me. Thus I fell under the rule of life. The commandment could have been a means of bringing order to life, but now it's found to be the case and the cause of disorder. Because of our corruption and our sinful natures, we've been bound over to judgment based on the righteous law of God. Now, no man is ever righteous because he keeps the law. Keep that in mind. Never. It's also true that all men are unrighteous because of the failure to come up to the standard of God's law. This is why Paul stated so emphatically that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so Paul found that he had no peace because the law of God had declared him to be unrighteous due to his failure to keep this one command of God. Now, this is not by any means the end of this discourse. He's been carrying it on for some time. In fact, he continues it on through the end of the chapter. And he enlarges upon what he said here in these few verses. This is going to bear out a statement he made in Galatians 3:2, where he said, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a great question, isn't it? He's laid the foundation for this to follow. I must say that the last 15 verses of Romans 7 are among the most important, therefore vital to the correct understanding of the thinking of Paul on the subject of law and righteousness, sin and death. What he says of himself is true of all men. Paul does stand alone in the Scriptures as the one representative man, redeemed by the grace of God through no righteousness of his own, or upon any merit he might have held as a Pharisee. He was out to do battle with the people they thought to be the enemies of God, and yet when Paul came down to the end of his life, some of these enemies that he was out to persecute at the beginning were the only friends he had left. And he began to realize that he was, as a persecutor, he was pressing hard to bring them to judgment and death because he had a fervent and zealous spirit. He was out to get rid of this thing called the way. But it wasn't too long till he himself was apprehended. The very thing that he was out to do to others, Jesus Christ did to him. He stopped him in his tracks, called him up short. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So, in our next session, we're going to get into the last part of the book of Romans 7. 15 verses altogether. I don't think that we're going to be able to finish them, but we will try. All right, thank you.